Some years I have a Mother's Day message. Some years I don't. Some years I have a Christmas message. Some years I don't. This year I don't. I have my Mother's Day message in nursing home. If you want those, you can. I've been Mother Daying messages all week. But we're back in Acts chapter 10. And chapter 10 of the book of Acts is about a pivotal moment in church history, more important than the pilgrims coming to America, more important than the Reformation, more important than the councils or any missionary outreach into new areas like China or Korea or whatever. This is when the gospel first comes to the Gentiles and the church breaks out of its Jewish cocoon forever. It's an incredibly important moment. And the Bible certainly looks at it that way. You spend chapter 10 and then chapter 11 and then back in chapter 15. They go back over it again. And so the repetition is a sign of the importance of this event. And if we just broadly look at chapter 10, which records when Cornelius, a Roman centurion, which is a captain in the Roman army, and his family and friends received the gospel and believed and were brought into the church. Really, the chapter 10 itself divides into three parts. In the first 24 verses, there's the preparation of the hearers and the preacher. And they're 30 miles apart, but God's working on both of them to prepare them for this event. And then 25 to 43 is the presentation of the gospel message to the Gentiles for the first time and everything that goes into that. And then 44 to 48 is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the hearers, and they're brought in. We're in the first part of chapter 10, the preparation of the hearers and the preacher. And last week, we looked at God's providential and supernatural preparation for the hearers as God was working in Cornelius and his family long before Peter ever got there. And there is that providential and supernatural working of God without which the preacher will fail. And we looked at how bad ground becomes good ground, right? In the parable of the soils, there's no good ground. We're all thorny and hard until God's plow comes in there. And God works externally through providence and internally through efficacious grace and his sovereignty to bring people to the place where they come to trust Christ. Now, we looked at the preparation of the hearer in verses 1 to 8. This morning, we're looking at the preparation of the preacher in verses 9 to 23. And I'm not talking about the preparation of the sermon. I'm talking about the preparation of the preacher. I know Peter was prepared as far as the sermon. His sermon, when he begins to preach it, is a brief outline of the Gospel of Mark. If you want to compare, and church history tells us that Papias wrote the Gospel of Mark under Peter's direction. And so Peter's sermon was prepared. And he's simply preaching a sermon that he preached many places to proclaim Christ. And he starts out in verse 37 and 43 with that. But he didn't get very far. In his own words, he just began to speak when people got saved. So that kind of stopped the sermon. Everybody got saved. So He was preaching a gospel sermon so people would get saved, and he just began. Everybody got saved, so he didn't have to continue that gospel sermon anymore. They all got saved. And I can't preach that yet. We'll get into that later, a few weeks. But I'm not talking about the preparation of the sermon. I'm talking about the preparation of the preacher. There is a work that God has to do in the Christian if that Christian is going to be effective with the lost. And that is an ongoing work that God has to do in our lives on a regular basis. And he's always doing that work. And there was a providential preparation where Peter is moved from Jerusalem to Lydda to Joppa and then up to Caesarea. It's only 30 miles there from Caesarea in Joppa. And Peter is being broadened in his abilities to overcome Jewish prejudice. That's part of the preparation, as God gradually brings him to a larger view. He's staying with Simon the Tanner. He probably wouldn't have done that early in his life. That was a no-no for Jews to be in that profession. And so that's part of the providence. You can see Peter is getting a little broader-minded in a good sense. And that's important. He's shedding some of those prejudices that would hinder his effectiveness. And that's part of God's providential preparation. He is in Joppa. And Joppa is the city where Jonah said no to God when God told him to do what? Go to the Gentiles. Now, you cannot, I believe, as a Christian, go to those places of historical, biblical moment and not be affected of that. When my family was at Myrtle Beach one time, we spent a couple afternoons making some sand sculptures. Not me. I'm talking about my kids, those that have artistic ability. Not me. I'm talking about the kids. And, of course, one of the things that was made was Jonah and the fish. And they made a great big Jonah and the fish on the beach there. And that's the natural thing to do if a Christian's at the beach, is to think about the Bible stories that regard the ocean. And so when we had church we had a church service there, we preached about Jonah and the fish, and then everybody started making Jonah sculptures. So just being at the ocean made me think about Jonah, and no doubt being in Joppa made Peter think about Jonah. And so here's another part of the providential preparation of Peter as he's staying there at Joppa on the seacoast, and he's on the seacoast to take the smell away, you know, of the tanning process and all that. And Tanner's always lived on out of town, and he every morning he wakes up and he no doubt thinking and reflecting about the Bible stories like Jonah. That was part of it. That was part of it. And then there comes this supernatural preparation, where Peter gets a vision on the housetop as he's waiting for lunch to be prepared. Now, lunch in that part of the world was milk, cheese, and fruit. You know, not everybody eats like Americans, right? And they had their big meal in the late in the evening, but it was just a minor thing. So when you think of them preparing lunch and Peter's hungry, don't think about the skillets going and, you know, everything. It was a very brief thing. But Peter's up on the flat housetop praying. And during that prayer, God has access to his mind through a vision. Now, visions are not natural. They're not providential. Visions are supernatural events. And so now we're coming into not the providential, but the supernatural, as God begins to deal with Peter in this marvelous vision we're going to read about today of the sheet let down from heaven and all kinds of creatures in it. And God gave it to him three times. And then comes the knock on the door of three Gentile men from Cornelius. And then comes the Holy Spirit saying, I've sent these fellows. You better go with them. So there is a supernatural preparation and a providential preparation of Peter to be the one that God is going to use to minister to Cornelius. You got to see that part going on. And you have to ask yourself this question, who is God preparing me to minister to somebody, you know? What is it in my life, in where I work, in what I do, in who I am, in where I live, that in God and his providence is put me in certain places to accomplish certain appointments so that I can tell somebody about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's this side of, I may not get a vision, but certainly when we pray, we're not just to talk to God, we're to listen. And God does speak to hearts when we pray. And a lot of us aren't being used because we're not quiet. We don't have time with God. The radio's on, the television's on, the computer's on, telephone's on. We have no quietness where God can direct us. And if you want to be the person God taps on their shoulder and says, I got a job for you. There's somebody I want you to talk to. If you want to be that kind of person where God can lay his hand on your heart, you got to be alone with God. And that's where Peter was on the housetop. There's just no substitute for that. So we're in the section where God is preparing the preacher of the gospel. So the Bible doesn't just record what happens, it records what happened before it happened. It records the events that led up to it. Because whenever we have a great encounter, there's something that precedes that. And there's a work, God's working long before we know what he's doing. So let's read our text in Acts 10. And having said that, I'm going to go a completely different direction. Not completely different, but I'm going to, it's Communion Sunday, and I'm going to emphasize some certain things here. Let's go in verse 9, Acts 10, 9. On the next day, as they went on their journey and drew near to the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. Now, there is fast and pray, but apparently this wasn't a fast and pray. This was just pray, okay? And so the apostles did fast and pray, but sometimes they just prayed. And so it's lunchtime. Peter's up on the roof praying. He's hungry. You ever be praying and you get hungry? He was. And the hunger pains were shouting pretty loud. And so God used that. Even as Peter was praying and brought a vision to his mind. A vision is like dreaming when you're awake. Okay? It's where God shows you a picture in your mind. That's the what's going on. And he saw heaven open and a certain vessel descending to him as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, in which were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean. And the voice spoke to him again the second time, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice. The vessel was received up again into heaven. Now, while Peter was perplexed what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men who were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate and called and asked whether Peter, who was surnamed Simon, who was surnamed Peter, was lodged there. Remember, God has his GPS system, and he took those men right to the house where Peter was. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men seek for thee. Arise, therefore, get thee down, go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men who were sent to him from Cornelius and said, behold, I am he whom you seek. What is the cause for which you come? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous man, one that fears God and good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned by God, by a holy angel, to send for thee into his house and hear words of thee. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear today. In Jesus' name, amen. What I'm going to look at today is, we're going to look at this section, but just a little bit. Do you know this is the third time Peter told the Lord no? Got a bad habit of his. And this morning, to prepare for the table of the Lord, I would like to look at the three times Peter said no to the Lord. On Mother's Day, you'll probably remember something your mother said to you when you were young. Don't you ever say no to your mother. Something like that. Well, I would paraphrase that. Don't you ever say no to your Messiah. But Peter did. Three times. He had a history of this. This is the third time he tried that. I know three occasions when he said no to the Lord. And I want to look at all three of them this morning, and it's very instructive to see them together. And every time Peter said no to the Lord, the reason behind it was because he didn't yet fully understand the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. How important it is for us to meditate deeply and regularly on the death of Jesus, so that we come to a clear understanding and grasp of that great and glorious event. And I'm persuaded that we would be less obstinate and more pliable to our Lord if we really grazed in the Bible more about our Lord's death on the cross of Calvary. Multitudes of our struggles with God's providence would be greatly diminished. Most of our perplexities with God's ways could be wonderfully clarified. And many of our questions with God's word would be clearly answered if we just let ourselves focus on the cross of Calvary and what the Bible says about it. Let's go to Matthew 16. First time Peter said no to the Lord. This was at Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi and Caesarea Maritania are two different places. Maritania means by the sea. We're at Caesarea Maritania, by the sea. This is... there are two places, just like there's an Athens, Georgia, and an Athens, Greece, and an Athens, Ohio. There were two Caesareas in the Bible. And this was a different place. And this was 6 months before Jesus died. He was in Caesarea Philippi. So let's begin reading in verse 13. When Jesus came into the borders of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And so they were out there. They were talking to people. They knew what the Mormons said, and they knew what the New Agers said, and they knew what the Jehovah's Witnesses said, and they knew what the Unitarians said. They knew what all the people said that were wrong. Some say this, some say that. They knew all the various opinions that were deficient as to the identity of Jesus. And he said, whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter got 100% on the first question of that exam, two-question exam. 100% he had help. He was tutored by God the Father. Blessed are you, Simon, by Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood's not revealed it to thee, but my Father who's in heaven. And I say to you that you're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, and I'll give to thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Which means what? Not that you get to be Pope, but that you're the one that's going to open the doors of the kingdom to new people. The Samaritans and the Gentiles and the stuff we're seeing in the book of Acts. And he said, and whatever you'll bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you'll loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. So Peter's the first one with his hand up. I know the answer to that question. Jesus said 100% to Peter. You got 100% on a two-question exam. Here comes the next part of the exam. From that time forth began Jesus to show to his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this will not be to you. And he turned and said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that are of God, but those that are men. Now, did you see that little word began in verse 21? This is the first time Jesus explicitly spoke about his death. He'd spoken in symbolic and hidden ways about it for 3 years. This is the first time he came out openly and said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to die, and I'm going to die a violent death, and the chief priests and scribes are going to do it, and I'm going to rise again the third day. But notice in verse 21, he began. Peter didn't let him finish. Peter interrupted it. Proverbs says if you answer a thing before you hear it, you're going to get in trouble, right? Peter didn't let Jesus get it all out. He's not going to hear any more of this kind of talk. He's going to stop this right now. And so he began, and he didn't get that rebuke finished either. So Peter actually takes the Lord by the shoulders and gets in his face and said, not to you, Lord. Mercy be to you. This isn't going to happen to you. You're just discouraged. This isn't going to be. Never going to happen. He uses the double negative, ume in Greek. Never more should this happen to thee. And Jesus began but never finished his prophecy about his death. And Peter began but never finished rebuking the Lord. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You're a trap to me. You savor not the things that are of God but of men. I would take that as a zero on question number two. Wouldn't you? Jesus never finished telling what was going to happen. Peter answered the question before he heard the whole thing. And I would take that as F minus zero. Now he got 100% on the first part of the exam. He got zero on the second part of the exam. You don't have to be a mathematician to know that's 50%. That's failing grade. And some people in cults and so forth, this is how cults work. They're right on some things, but they're dead wrong on other things. And just because Peter was right about who Jesus was, didn't mean that he was being satanic when it came to what Jesus was going to do. Even though Peter was saved, Satan was using him. And that's a terrible thought. Peter said, you're not going to suffer many things. You're not going to be killed. You're not going to be raised from the dead. Jesus said, you're satanic, humanistic, and you're a trap to me. And so, to the prophetic announcement of the coming of the death of Christ, Peter said, no way, not going to happen, and so forth. She's very much against it. So here in this section, we have Jesus Christ announced prophetic. There's a prophetic announcement of the accomplishment of the atonement, and Jesus said, nope, not going to happen. Or Peter says, not going to happen, excuse me. So that's the first time he told the Lord no. Why did he do that? This is very subtle. He had such a high view of who Jesus was, he couldn't imagine him suffering. He had such a high view. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He couldn't connect that answer that he knew was right with the other things that seemed to contradict that. Now turn to John 13. So to the prophetic announcement of the accomplishment of the atonement by Christ, Peter said no. Now to the symbolic enactment of the application of the atonement, Peter says no. Foot washing? This glorious section on foot washing. John chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world and unto the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Supper being ended, the devil having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. He rises from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, and after he pours water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. Notice another beginning that was interrupted. Boy, when there's always a Peter to interrupt you when you're doing the right thing, tell you you're not going to do it. You're too important to do that. That's beneath you. There's always a Peter out there to tell you that. When you're doing the sacrificial thing. He began to wash the disciples' feet, to wash them with the towel with which he's girded. Then comes he to Simon Peter. Peter said to him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Underline thou and my. You, my feet, not going to happen. Peter would have giggled if Andrew was the one made to do it. Or James. He'd had a good laugh at that. I'd been all right with it. If the Lord had said, James, wash Peter's feet. Peter would be okay with that. Peter would have been okay if he could have washed Jesus' feet. Although it never entered his mind. The one thing he didn't want was the Lord Jesus Christ washing his stinking feet. That's what bothered him. Now listen, Peter wasn't saying this because he thought his feet weren't dirty. He knew they were dirty. It wasn't like the seven dwarfs in Snow White where she's saying, have you washed your hands? And they're going, you know. Yeah, we washed our hands. It wasn't that kind of thing at all. Peter knew his feet needed to be washed. But in his mind, the Lord Jesus Christ was too great to be the one to wash it. And for the second time, his high view of who Jesus is getting him into trouble from understanding what Jesus wants to do. Now, we're not 6 months from the cross now. We are less than 24 hours from the cross. This is the night before they're going to put Jesus on the cross. We are now in the shadow of the cross of Calvary. And to the symbolic enactment of the application of the atonement, Peter gives a resounding ume. No way. Never. That's what's going on here. And notice in verse 6, he comes to Simon Peter, and Peter said, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said, "What I do you know not now, but you'll know hereafter." And Peter said to him, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." It's not going to happen. I like what one writer said, William Hendrickson said, of Peter in Matthew 16. He didn't know he was asking for his own damnation. "You're not going to Jerusalem." Never occurred to him what the implications were if Jesus didn't go to the cross. And here again, he didn't know what he's saying. In his mind, Jesus is too great, and there's no way he's going to let it happen. And in verse 8, Peter said, "You'll never wash my feet." And Jesus said, "If I wash thee not, you have no part with me. No fellowship with me. There's no inheritance with me. You gotta be washed, Peter. You have to be washed." Now, the atonement has to be accomplished, but it also has to be what? Applied. And we know as Christians, even after we're saved, there has to be a regular application of the blood of Jesus to our lives. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to what? Forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so Peter in verse 9, when he hears, "If I wash thee not, you have no part with me," Peter says, "All right, reverse that. I just take a complete reversal of my previous position." This is Peter's retractions now. "Not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said, even when Peter is trying to be extravagant, he didn't get it right. "He that's washed needs not except to wash his feet, but's entirely clean. You're clean, but not all of you." There is a dirty soul in that bunch who's never been washed. His name was Judas. He never had the bath. And so, where are we now in Matthew 16? To the prophetic announcement of the accomplishment of the atonement, Peter says no. To the symbolic enactment of the application of atonement, Peter says no. And so he's stiff-arming the Lord both times. Now, by God's grace, Peter overcame that. And because of the death and resurrection of Jesus and the 40 days of showing himself alive by many infallible proofs and the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost and so forth. And Peter began to preach the death of Jesus that was so repugnant to him. He talks about the precious blood of Christ in 1 Peter 1:18. And he says he died for us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And all those great passages in 1 Peter 2:24 and 3:18 that we see later. And also in Acts 2 and 3. And so it seems like Peter straightened out. Seems like he stopped saying no to the Lord.
It seems like he's learned his lesson. And then you get to Acts 10, he's back to his old habits. This is 5 years later. And he's saying no to the Lord again. Do you realize how incongruous that is? If he's Lord, you don't tell him no. He tells you. You don't tell him. You don't tell the Lord no. If he's your Lord, he tells you. You don't tell him. One young man was trying to go to the mission. He said, I think God's called me to the mission field, but I'm just not quite convinced that I should go. And a missionary took him to this passage, and he says, now either cross out Lord or cross out not so. Just do one or the other. If God's calling you to the mission field, then either cross out Lord or cross out not so. You can't have it both ways. You can't go around saying, not so, Lord. You can't do that. He can do that, but it makes no sense. If he's Lord, he has a right to tell you. You don't tell him. You don't contradict him. You don't buck him. You just go with it. Now, back in Acts chapter 10, now let's try to figure out what's going on. And we'll close this morning. Remember, in the first two times Peter said no to the Lord, it was because of his high view of the person of Christ. Here, when he's saying no, I believe it's because of his high view of Holy Scripture. The Lord seems to be telling him something that contradicts what he's believed all his life about food. You see, in the Old Testament, there were definite scriptures in Leviticus 11, 2-27, Deuteronomy 14, 3-20, other places, where the Jews had certain restrictions placed on their diet. And there were certain creatures you weren't allowed to eat. Peter had never had a hot dog. Peter never had a pork chop, never had a shrimp dinner, never had a ham sandwich. And this was a shocking command to Peter. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. And he doesn't say, no, Lord, the Bible says. He says, I've never. That'd have been a better answer. Lord, the scripture says. He didn't say that. He said, I've never. But why had he never? Because of the food laws of the Old Testament were legislated by God to create and maintain a wall of separation between Jew and Gentile. That's why God gave those laws. Very effective way to keep people from intermarrying. If you don't like baklava, you probably won't marry a Greek woman. If you detest Italian, you're probably not going to marry someone from Italy because you know what kind of food you're going to get, right? And so God understood food. He understood that to keep people apart, one of the most effective ways is to get people used to eating a certain way, and used to saying, that's off limits, I don't eat that. And they'll be less tempted to intermarry with people if you can't eat their food, right? And so when this sheet is let down, and he sees all these creatures that he knew was against the list, and the Lord says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter said, no, Lord, I've never had Chinese food. I'm not going to eat that. Never. And the Lord said, what God has cleansed, call not thou common. Christians have a problem with that. They're always saying something's dirty that God's cleansed. Now, this vision really wasn't about food as much as it was about the people that eat the food. And what it's about is this. The food laws are now abrogated. Why? Because the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile is broken down through the cross. That's Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14 and following. And in Christ there's no Jew nor Greek. And there's been a historic accomplishment by the achievement of the atonement. The ceremonial laws and the food laws have been abrogated by God Himself. Now God wants the gospel to go to all people. And you can't do that effectively if you don't eat their food. When you're a missionary, you go into all kinds of places and eat all kinds of stuff. And you've heard John Prado's motto, where he leads me, I will follow. What he feeds me, I will swallow. And people offer you all kinds of stuff. And sometimes you pray extra hard before you swallow it, I'll tell you. But now I want to say this, and I'm sorry for I'm just slipping over a little bit. Up to this moment, I suspect that Peter and the apostles failed to make the differentiations that they needed to make, not only on food, but probably also on circumcision. They hadn't had a test case yet. Here's the test case. And it's my view that Peter had a budding, but not a full-bloomed eschatology. And Peter had a budding and not a full-bloomed ecclesiology. And even at this point, I think he thought that Gentiles still had to become Jews to become Christians. I am not saying that he taught this. I'm saying he thought it. He had no opportunity to teach it. His life up to this point, these 5 years, was spent in Jewish evangelism. So I'm not saying he taught wrong. I'm just saying, in his own thought processes, he hadn't shifted gears into a clearer understanding of things. And in chapter 10, he says, notice what he's saying. He says, verse 28, after he gets up there, you know that it's an unlawful thing for a man that's a Jew to keep company or come into one of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So Peter's learning here. This was an incredible moment for him. And Peter understood all along that Gentiles could be saved, but what he wasn't clear on was that they could be saved without becoming Jews. Now the Judaizers failed to take the lead of the apostles and become clarified in their soteriology. And very interesting what's going on. To be fair to Peter, I don't think any of the apostles would have answered any differently if they'd had this vision. I think every one of them would say, not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything common or unclean. You think Peter did worse than James or John or anybody else? I think all 12 would have answered the wrong way. And what was going on? They were learning, just like we are learning, the historic significance of the achievement of the atonement. Something historic took place. We got politicians saying this is a historic election. Do you really think, yes, it's part of history, I guess, but do you really think it's historic? Might be a historic disaster, but you know, they all think everything depends on me getting elected. It's historic. It's historic. Every election, every 4 years, this is another historic election. I'm not using that term that way, that this is something that's part of history. There's all kinds of things that are part of history. I'm using this term this way. It's historic in the sense that something extremely momentous for all time has taken place at the cross of Calvary, in how God changes how he deals with people. Well, so after the Messiah dies, things are different in many, many ways. Don't need the animal sacrifices. Don't need the temple.
don't need the food laws. Many changes have taken place. And the early church was growing in their understanding of that. Well, Peter reversed himself on all three of these, and you see that in Acts 15. He's right on the stick there. He took the correction. He accepted the instruction. He retracted his previous statements. But what were the three no's? Let's just hit them real quick. He said no to the prophetic announcement of the accomplishment of the atonement. He said no to the symbolic enactment of the application of the atonement. He said no to the historic significance of the achievement of the atonement. And in every case, he was failing to see the implications of the death of the Messiah for all of theology and all life. Why does God want us to do this in remembrance of me? As often as you do this, do you show forth the Lord's death till he come? God wants us focused on this most momentous moment of history. It is incredibly important to us personally. It's incredibly important to us in ministry-wise. And we must have our minds geared to look for the implications and applications of this great event to all the facets of life and ministry. And so it's very important we do that, not just hear about it in sermons, but think about it in the bread and the cup. So may the Lord help us to do that this morning. So many people live and think as if Jesus never came, never died, as if that doesn't change anything. It changes everything. Father, we thank you for what we've looked at today. And we know that there's always going to be facets of the work of Jesus that are beyond and above our ability to grasp. And we know that's true. And we'll be enjoying it for all eternity because there's so much there. But Father, even now we pray that we'd be focused on the cross of Calvary. And we'd be saying yes to the Lord Jesus and his efforts to teach us and minister to us. And we pray, Father, that you would give us a pliability and a teachability from our Lord who died for us and rose again. There's going to be times, Father, when we're confused, when we don't see how things fit together, while one thing seems to contradict another. And there's times when we really are challenged intellectually and spiritually by how it all works. But maybe make the great adventure and let you minister to our hearts and do it even this morning. May we lay all our perplexities about life and all our difficulties at the feet of Jesus and rest in that one great fact that he loves me and gave himself for me. Jesus' name. Amen.